Well, thank you for being here today. I trust that as a result of our time together, you may be challenged not by anything that I say, but really by what I think is truth that comes out of the pages of Scripture. The chains being gone are really quite a statement. We are overwhelmed by God's grace and His love for us, and it broke our enslavement to sin. It's funny. This has been another wild and amazing, can I use that word? Amazing week in our country. All kinds of things are taking place around the country, and some of it may be unsettling to you, and some of it may be encouraging to you, and some of it may be, I'm waiting to see what is next with it. And in the course of the discussion of everything that's going on, protests that are focused on one thing or protests about everything. The thing is that somebody's got to be responsible for something. And so the debate comes all over the place on who's really responsible. Now, we have been talking these last several weeks about if you want to step forward in your walk with God, there are certain activities or things that you've got to stop. And you pick up something else in its place. And today, it's this idea of stop transferring blame and accept responsibility. Our society is long on rights and light, or maybe a little short on responsibility, personal responsibility. And I think there's a pandemic that is far greater threatening to our world than the COVID-19 thing. In fact, I dare say that within the sound of our voices here today worshiping together, there are multiple cases where this problem has surfaced. And you know, we got lots of different things we could use. Heidi found this when I said, that's great. The really astute ones among us will realize there's a political twist to this with the elephant and the donkey on here. But even if you don't care, you just like zoo animals, you can appreciate the shirts that say, blame him. We've got that. Here's another one. It's not my fault that people don't know me. I'm going to speak my mind no matter what the consequences are. The idea is I can't be responsible for somebody else's reaction, so I'm just going to say what I'm thinking here. And here's another one. Heidi did a great job, and I couldn't figure out which ones we should delete, so I said, well, let's look at them. I'm not mean. I'm just brutally honest. It's not my fault the truth hurts. Here's a Band-Aid. The problem that we're going to look at today is how did we get into this dilemma of blaming people or circumstances for why I respond the way I do? When we do this, I'd make this simple observation. Really, our problems don't go away. And we remain in the spot, maybe a spot in our lives where we're weak and ineffective. Now, I don't want to talk politics today. I want to talk about your walk with God. But this idea of shifting responsibility, shifting blame, is seen in Scripture. Just think with me about this for a few moments. It starts where? In Genesis 3. And you know the story so well that when God came to talk to Adam in the cool of the day, and he said, Adam, where are you? And he said, I was afraid, so I went and hid myself. And God says, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to? And Adam said, yes, it was me. I'm responsible. Is that what happened? No. No, God, you've got to understand, it was Eve. Eve did this. And remember, God, you gave Eve to me. Boom. Well, Eve, what's your response? It was the serpent. And so begins the unfolding of this little problem that surfaces in the garden but continues on. What was it that Cain said when God said, where's your brother, Abel? And his response was, that's not my job, God. That's yours. You're supposed to keep track of people. It's not my responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? He picked up that theme. And it continues when you watch Sarah and Abram. And we've got this mess with Hagar. What's Sarah's response? She blames Abram for doing it. You've got to do something. You made this mess. Whose idea was it? It was Sarah's. Follow along and you think, what about Jacob and Esau? Esau got really ticked because Jacob stole his birthright. Is that how the story goes? Well, that's what Jacob said, what Esau said. But the reality is Esau traded it. I want some food. Give me some food. I need it now. And he did. But the blame was on his brother Jacob. It goes all the way through. You could get into Hosea. And the people of Israel were saying, the priests aren't teaching us what we need to know. And the priests are saying, but these people are just, they are unresponsive. And God says, hold on here. I've got a problem with both of you. Don't point the fingers at each other. And it continues on. What was Pilate's reaction at the crucifixion of Jesus? I just want you to know it's not on me. I'm washing my hands of this. It's not my fault. We've got this all over the place in Scripture. But where I'd like to have you talk and look with me in these next few moments is in Exodus 32. This account, if it weren't so catastrophic, would make me laugh. In that, we find an instance of blame shifting, of transferring the blame to somebody else that is stellar. And this goes beyond even the ones we'd see with Saul and Samuel. I mean, you remember those accounts too, don't you? In 1 Samuel 13, he says this to Samuel. You know, I know you told me to wait for your arrival, but you delayed in coming, and the soldiers started leaving, so I had no other choice. I had to offer the sacrifice. And Samuel said, no, you did not. Just two chapters later, you find him fighting the Amalekites, and he does the same thing again. Did you follow the word of the Lord? Yes, I did. Then what's with all the animals I hear? Wait a minute, that wasn't me. The people, the soldiers, they took the spoil. They looted the place. I couldn't help them. You know what they're like. And Samuel says, don't you understand that God wants you to obey rather than sacrifice? We find this blame shifting. My mind's still going with other illustrations of that. But let's look at this little incident that's not so little in Exodus 32. The Israelites have left Egypt and they're in the wilderness now at Mount Sinai, and Moses has traveled to the mountain. This is where he gets the law of God, the command of God, brings back the two tablets and with the law of God on them. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together with Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the involvement of Aaron. Do you see what happened? Situation, circumstances were challenging for him and said, okay, Moses, we don't know what's going on with him. We have seen him every day. But now he's up on the mountain, and just think about this. It's gone by more than just a couple of days, a week, two weeks, 3 weeks. Still, no sign of him. He's been up there a month, 40 days. We find out later that's how long he was there. But we don't know. And do you see what perhaps was going on in the people? Maybe they equated Moses with the presence of God. He was the one that delivered them. He was the one that stretched out the rod across the Red Sea and opened it up. He's the one that got them to this spot, but they weren't sure what to make of it. And so Aaron is driven by what do these people want, and he comes up with a plan. The crazy part about this is you can see from Israel's experiences that although they left Egypt and were now walking in the path that God had ordained for them, there were still a whole bunch of leftover things coming from their pagan culture. They wanted gods. It was a kind of a blending of ideas from the pagan Egyptian culture with what they knew to be true. It's crazy that they say these are the gods, plural, that brought you up. And Aaron says, let's build an altar. Oh, well, that's the thing they did for worshiping the one true God. And he said, we're going to make this a feast to the Lord. Yahweh, the very name of God, is used here. And so he describes the offerings and the systems that were in place devoted to the true God were being commandeered for some false purpose. God insisted that people believe in him when they could not see him. No graven image. That's very specific. But they knew. They knew they were not to use something. And so what does Aaron make? This imagery from Egypt. A young bull, picturing the strength and the vitality. And he must have done one fantastic job because the people recognized it right away. This is worth our worship efforts. And he goes on in this story, Moses does, as he writes the account of this to tell us what God's response was. And he tells Moses, you better get down there because they have wandered off. They said, these are the gods that brought us out of the land of Egypt. He repeats what was in those first verses here. And God was not happy. And Joshua says, there's a sound of war in the camp. And no, there's not the sound of war in the camp. This is different. This is celebration. This isn't the shout of victory or the shout of battle. They're partying. You better get down there. And he does. And you know enough of the story to find out what Moses' reaction was to it and how he told the Levites, strap on your sword. But when we get to chapter 32, verse 21, we find this interrogation going on because, see what he did when he got there and he destroys the idol, throws it into the fire and grinds it up and puts it in the water source, he starts the questioning. And look at what happens. Moses said to Aaron, why did this people do to you what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said, and he recounts what happened. Let anyone who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Thank you for laughing at that. Can you visualize that? This is the part that said, if it weren't so sobering, it would be hilariously funny. This is a grown man. And he says, the gold went in and out pops this calf. That's ridiculous. That's not what happened. And what does he blame? He blames the people. Moses, you know these people are bent on doing evil. See, it's really not my problem, Moses. It's the people, and you've dealt with these guys already. You know what I'm up against. And if you hadn't been so long on the mountain, then we wouldn't have gotten here. So the blame shifting that goes on is, really, he's repeating what the people said, but the idea is, do you understand why we got to this spot? It's not because of me. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. He denied it. It basically says this was fate. I had no control over it. I put the gold in, and out comes the calf. What was I to do? He just denied it flat out. This isn't about me. But Aaron was the one that built the altar. Aaron was the one that declared a feast. Aaron was the one that said, we're going to worship with our sacrifices and our offerings. And he blended this together under the name of Yahweh. And he said, but it's really not my fault. And what was God's response to that? Oh, Aaron is responsible. Moses told the Levites, you move through here, you strap on the swords, and those that were involved in this thing, the men, you kill. That's pretty dramatic. And it says there that 3,000 of them died. But Moses knew that God was displeased with this. Look at what happens in verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses said to the Lord, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made themselves god of gold. And he describes the sin. Verse 35. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron made. It didn't pop out of the fire. So we look at that and we can laugh at the crazy logic, but we're capable of it. Every one of us is. Let's look for these few minutes that we have now about what happens in our lives. Who are we likely to blame? Why do we blame? How does this principle that we find in Scripture all over the place land on us today? If we're going to move forward, we need to accept responsibility, stop transferring the blame to other people. We got circles within our family, with our neighborhood, our work settings. We've got them in our church settings. They're just things. And when we follow this ripple out, do you know there's a point at which we will blame Satan? We'll blame God. Here's what it looks like, we blame, here's the one, parents. Well, I just didn't feel love and secure in my relationship with my parents. I had a really tough upbringing. And so the reason for the way my life is today reflects on them. They're very often the favorite spots to go to when you're excusing behavior. You know, my spouse is just a bear to live with. Life is so hard because of my spouse. No, it's my kids. You don't know my kids. They push my buttons. They know how to get under my skin. They just make my life miserable. Or I got no control over my schedule. My kids' schedules are so full. We got to run everywhere. There's not time to do the things that I'd like to do or the things that I think are important. It's my kids. Those are all within the family structure. You could blame church. You know, the reason why my young person doesn't do well is because the youth program isn't meeting their needs. And Pastor Kodiak's brand new, but he'll probably hear that because it's common to every youth pastor. You could ask Pastor Zach. You could ask Pastor John. In my ministry, who's responsible for the youth work in other settings, it happens. And so we can blame church. We can blame a teacher. The teacher just doesn't like me. Have you asked for help? No, but there's no point. Every time I do something, I get nailed for something. A teacher just doesn't like me. My coach doesn't like me. I don't even get a chance to play. I don't get a chance to learn the plays because he just doesn't like me. And that's why I'm never around on the team stuff. My boss doesn't. We use that all over. My circumstances. Do you realize that I just don't do well in the morning? So if you talk to me in the morning, I'm liable to be short with you because I'm not a morning person. Or the other end. Don't talk to me after 9 o'clock. I'm not an evening person. I'll get short with you on that. And if you just realize that my circumstances, I'm under stress right now. It's our culture. We've got no respect for anything, and it wears me down. I don't know where truth is because our culture says, our society says different things on different days. And how are we supposed to know? What am I supposed to do about my attitude? It's that fault. And we can say, ultimately, you know, Satan made me do this. Satan can get blamed for an awful lot of things. But Satan doesn't make us sin. The really spiritual among us, the ones that want to sound right, say, well, this is just God's trial in my life. God gave me this spouse. God gave me these health issues, and they're overwhelming, and I know they come from God, but it's just hard. I can't get my nose above the waterline because my job is so stress-filled, but it's the one God gave me. And we include all kinds of things under there. And you think, really? Are we going to do that? We've got to stop. What are we blaming people for? Sometimes we're doing it simply to not take the responsibility for sin. You know, there's a great communion verse. I say it's communion verse because it's in the context of 1 Corinthians 11 when the instructions are given to the church. And by the time we get to chapter 11, verse 31, it says, but if we would judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Sins that we're transferring to somebody else are really ours to deal with. And so what I'm getting at here is not only do we blame people for what is on ours, but we may justify our actions or our reactions. We excuse anger by putting the blame on somebody else. I wouldn't lose my temper if my coworkers weren't jerks.
If they would just pull their own weight, I wouldn't lose it. I wouldn't lose it if my kids would just obey. I would not have a problem with anger if my spouse were more considerate. We excuse impatience. If I didn't have so many things to do for the Lord, I'd be the most patient person around. But I've got to keep moving. And then there's this problem with other people. You know, they don't even think for a moment when they step into the line that says 10 items or less. Or, what's worse now, they got those auto scanner things and someone's trying to find a UPC thing on their vegetables. And they don't know how to get it. And you see what I'm saying? We look at things and say, boy, if you would just get with the program here, my life would roll along smoother. And all the while, we're excusing our actions. I've heard people say, I can't help the lustful thoughts, the impure thoughts coming to my mind. We live in such a sensual culture and people are dressing. I just can't stop. I don't know. I don't have a way to fight that. It's impossible. Our culture is so unhelpful in that. Anxiety we excuse. If my life were a little more secure, if I didn't have the health problems I do, if I had a little bit more money, if I didn't have this difficulty, I wouldn't struggle with worry. You see, it's all-encompassing. We get through this, and we start picking out things. And one of them that we can do is we can pick out spiritual apathy in our lives and say, you know, I'm not successful at fighting sin as I could be. My life with God would be better if my Bible study group were a little more engaging, if I felt they cared about me. You know, it would be easier if the worship music at church was better. Then I could worship God. If my small group cared about me, then I'd do better. My ABF, if they just knew and cared and reached to me when I needed it, then I'd do better. You know, I'd do better if the sermons weren't so boring. Heidi must have put that one in there. She's not even here to defend herself today, this morning. She'll be here tonight. We've got many things, don't we? There's lack of submission to authority. I wouldn't mind submitting if the leaders were godly. If they would just do right, then I'd have no problem submitting to them, but they aren't. And so we rationalize that. The critical spirit, we excuse bitterness. You know, if you knew what that person did to me, you'd understand why I have such a difficult time with them. There's no end to the sins we will excuse because it's somebody else's fault. Just self-pity. Selfishness. I could be generous if I just had a little more money. And so we look at the gamut of things in our lives, and there's all kinds of people ready to receive our blame. So the point is, we've got to stop, transfer the blame. Embrace God's truth. It's always, always, always a sign of immaturity to say, yes, I did it, but it's not my fault. And just count on that. If you think, I did it, but it's not my fault, that just says, okay. So if we don't say that, then what is the mature thing to do? The mature thing is, what do we say about God's truth? Start making changes based on the fact that I don't have any excuse except what God gives to me. I am broken. I'm in need of this. Here's what it says in Romans 14. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14, 12. And verse 13 says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. If I throw the blame out on somebody else, Paul is telling us, hey, watch it. because you will give an account for your action. I'm responsible for my choices. That's what he was getting at in Hosea. We didn't even go there, but that's where the priests were pointing at the people and the people were pointing at the preaching. Check that out if you want. But he says, I've got an issue with both of you. Then, if that's true, we've got to quit making excuses for ourselves. In Romans again, but not now in chapter 14, but if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, Romans 2, 1 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you judge, practicing these very same things. God's word says, no, it's on us. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in John 15, he said, you know, if I never taught you about sin, you wouldn't be guilty of sin because you could claim ignorance. But I'm telling you this, and you are responsible for sin. It is yours to deal with. At James 1:14 simply means we've got to recognize that we are the problem. It's not somebody else's dilemma. It's not somebody else's responsibility that I'm struggling in my walk with God. It's mine. Each is tempted by his own evil desires. He's dragged away and enticed. And so I'm responsible for the sinful responses that I give to other people, whether I've spoken or acted out. That's on me. If I'm constantly complaining, griping, worrying about things, I'm not practicing what it says in Philippians 4. Whatever things are good and right and pure and noble, praiseworthy, virtuous, you think on these things, and the peace of God will guard your heart. Hurtful words, poor choices, negative attitudes, it's all there. I'm responsible for my failures. The reality is, the Bible teaches us, but look around. Do you find people that have come from really rough home lives making great decisions? Yes. Have you ever seen somebody that grows up with all of the family intact and a great foundation, and they choose and walk away, and you're going to say yes? So if that's true, that those in the poor settings can make good choices and those in the good settings make poor choices, you've got to assume something else is in play here. It's not the responsibility of the parents and family entirely. There are things that are conducive to such things. I don't want to oversimplify it, but yet I need to oversimplify it because you may be in one of those spots where you're thinking, but my family was rough. I didn't know what love is. I didn't know what security is. But that's why we sing songs that say that the grace of God has broken the chains of sin. We do not need to live that way. By now, can I ask you, do you have something on your mind? Is there something in your mind that says, here's where I'm transferring blame? Here's where I don't know that I thought that much about it before these moments, but now I'm thinking that I've blamed my anxiety on the political process, on the cities where violence is going on, where sections of towns are being commandeered and police precincts are not occupied by police now. Boy, I wonder what's going to happen to us. What do I do with that? Am I worried? It may be something else. You may find something much closer to home. Do you have something? Think. One thing. And you can say, well, what makes you think that I'm going to come up with something on the fly right here in a sermon like this? And because I prayed all week that you would. I prayed last night that you would. I prayed this morning that you would. And I believe God will do that for each of us. Because this pandemic problem is nearly universal.
And I say nearly because I allow the fact that I don't know anybody's heart. But the experiences from all of us would say, we've got to do something with this. We're going to move forward. We've got to stop transferring blame to some other circumstance or situation. It should hit our emotions. We're going to rein that back in. You can't get driven by somebody else's actions and reactions. You go to what's true. Take an action step. Pick out one thing, just one. While you're thinking, do you suppose that God gave me something to work on? You think so? No, I'm perfect. It's not true. He has. That's why I know that the craziness that I see in Exodus 32, I see myself in Aaron. Not because we're constructing idols. Not because you are a stiff-necked people. You aren't. You aren't. But the same thing that causes me to want to look someplace else for what's on my heart to change is present. And I dare say for most of us, that is the case. Let's spend a minute or two just asking God to help you win in this area. Pick your item, talk to him about it, and then I'll close. Heavenly Father, I am so very, very thankful for your grace. We've sung about that today. We've experienced it as soon as we got up today. But we need your grace and your Spirit's work in our hearts so that we will not look at other sources for blaming what rightfully belongs in our own hearts to fix. I pray that each of us will spend time this week zeroing in on whatever you've prompted in each of our hearts. And I know we've got a range of people here. We've got some that have walked with you for decades and others, even children present who are realizing that blame shifting is an issue that displeases you. I pray that you would, through your Spirit and with the Word, change us, that you'd bring repentance to our hearts. And when we get one area identified and addressed, that we'd move on to a second one. Thank you for giving us such a graphic illustration of it in Exodus. But Lord, it's been graphic in our own lives too. May we walk with you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.